I've been in Dallas pastoring the church there for about 4 or 5 months. It was Thanksgiving, or around Thanksgiving. I remember the day because that evening we were going to have a Thanksgiving banquet and dinner and fellowship and sharing time in the church. And the mail came later that afternoon. I've been working on my sermon for Sunday, and I opened the mail. And in it was a letter, and, well, let me share it with you. I've asked permission to read this particular letter. It is 6:30 a.m., and I'm smoking my first joint of the day. Some days, as soon as it hits my system, I vomit. By bedtime, I've averaged 8 joints, and then the next day, I do it again. I'm an addict. I actually think I may be addicted to most drugs, but confine my usage now to pot. I started using drugs when I was 14 years old. That was in 1969. 20 years is a long time to be high. I hate it, and I love it. I don't have much memory of what it's like not to live like this. I function and live just like everyone else. I could be your next door neighbor. This was a part from another letter. She actually had been a Sunday school teacher in the church. I'm a Christian and love the Lord so much, sometimes I ask Him to remove me from this planet. Over the last 20 years, I've had only one person challenge me and tell me this was not acceptable behavior. I cherish her above all friends. And then some comments interacting about the church, and she says, it's very, very hard to open up again. It's hard to get out of this lifestyle because we need people. The non-sinning Christian just cannot relate. The sinning world can. Now understand, I've had a very complicated past. To give you a brief rundown, I'm from a Christian divorced home. I was molested and tortured by my brothers, raped by my cousin at age 7, molested by my grandfather. I knew how to perform expert oral sex by the time I was about 11. I first thought of suicide at 9. I was safe from my father and was the apple of his eye. My brothers were not safe from him, nor apparently was any other little boy within his realm. By the time I was 15, I'd lived in 24 different houses and had attended 13 different schools. I went to my mother 3 times for help, and nothing ever changed. It was safer to comply. I started using drugs at 13. Oddly enough, most of this information I totally blocked out until I went into therapy at the pastor's urging 2 years ago. The problem simply didn't exist. Well, I married at 17 and was brutally beaten. I divorced and went into a frenzied lifestyle, finally settling down with another woman. After 5 years of this, I had a breakdown largely due to cocaine, and then after an extended period of no sleep, took 36 pills so I could sleep. Well, it worked. I slept and slept and slept. I vaguely remember the hospital and then woke up at my mother's house, stripped of my freedom. That was in 1983. You'd not believe how the Lord is changing my life. You simply would not believe it. Gary, I tell you from the bottom of my heart that I know what born again means, but it's hard. It's damned hard. I'm sorry if that offends you, but that's the reality of it, and Christians just aren't dealing with it. People like me need support from within the body, and it just isn't there. Well, there are a few exceptions. Future. Ah, the future. I believe that in Christ it's bright. So much has changed. So much still needs to be changed. So I plod along. I'm still in counseling. I'm going through some very dark times right now, as if you didn't guess. Please pray that I will hang on to what I know in my heart, that I will be obedient, that He will give me His courage. I'm so afraid of what's ahead. I'm so grateful that He's taken me as I was, where I was, and continues to do so. He just blesses and blesses and keeps on, and I don't understand why. Isn't He truly a marvel? No wonder we have a hard time comprehending. I got that letter. I felt like someone had taken their fist and hit me as hard as they could in the stomach. I quite literally went off my chair to my knees and looked at the sermon I'd written and said, Lord, what does this have to do with what she's facing? How can I stand up on Sunday morning and say this when she's out there and who knows how many others there are? I keep that letter in a file right by my desk and I read it every now and then to say, you don't know how many Bonnies there are out there. But it's not just Bonnies. It doesn't matter whether or not we've had that level of devastation. Most of us haven't. Some of us have, and there may be some even here who could write a story not quite the same, but very similar to it. But all of us are broken people. All of us know areas in our life that are a long way from what we want them to be, never mind what God wants them to be. All of us have sinned, and we know the consequences of our own sin and living in a broken world, in a fallen world. And we feel the groaning of that around us. And we've not only sinned, we've been sinned against. Sometimes intentionally and deliberately and cold-eyed sinned against, and sometimes just ignorantly sinned against. And that's what it means to live as people. And when the Lord Jesus came, He entered into all of the brokenness of the world in which He lived, and He came here not just to prepare us for heaven. Wonderful as that is, and central as that is, but to equip us for now. To begin to restore, to begin to recover, to begin to recapture, to begin to move into our lives and knit together the brokenness. God is in the changing business. Christians are changing people. The Lord will have it no other way. He will not allow us not to change. What the Christian life is all about is God working in us to move us to wholeness, not just to save us and put us in a waiting room for heaven. Now, I want to do something this morning, and I want to do something over the next 5 weeks that I confess I've never done before. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, and I want to use that, and not only use it, I believe that this is what it's here for in the Word of God, as a way of thinking very deliberately and very, I hope, personally about what the Lord wants to do to move us forward in our lives for His glory. And I think here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, is a passage that is enormously important for us to get our minds around and try and think through. One verse, that's all we're going to read this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. And Peter writes this, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." The little boy who kept falling out of bed. The parents would hear a thump in the middle of the night and then the cry and all the rest of that. Whatever they tried, they couldn't get him to stop. And he was talking to his grandpa one day and said, "Jimmy, why do you think you keep falling out of bed?" "Well," he said, "Grandpa, I guess I just stay too close to where I got in." You know, in that little statement, there's a whole lot of analysis of life. We, if we've trusted Christ, have experienced salvation. But one of our problems is we often stay too close to where we get in. We know that Jesus Christ has entered our life. He's given us a new relationship with God. He's given us a new hope, a new destiny. He's given us a new heart. But we find ourselves falling into the old patterns. And God's purpose is to move us to wholeness. But it's not just in that level. I listened to the news this week. You probably listened to it. My heart hit the bottom of my stomach again. And I thought, another one's hit the dust. Another high-profile Christian leader. And not only has he brought brokenness to the church and brokenness to his family, but disrepute to the name of Christ. And after the kind of feeling of sickness washed over me, it reminded me again, you can know a lot, you can experience a lot, you can teach a lot, but the reality is, until the Lord takes us home, we're all still sick. We may be getting better, but we're going to battle with issues. It doesn't always come the same way, but there's weakness, there's failure, there's temptation. And unless we understand that that's who we are and commit ourselves, that by God's grace I'm going to move toward wholeness, we're never going to understand what God is really after in our lives. Now I want you to notice in verse 1, Peter begins with a very familiar word. I mean, it's therefore. And he's building on something. He wants the people to whom he's writing to understand two things. He's talked about all of what God has done in verse 3 to verse 12 in salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's given us new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And he's sung the song of salvation, that Jesus Christ came as God's own Son, and he's given us through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead a living hope in the place of the dying hopes of the world, and a living joy in place of the fading enjoyments of life. And he's given us a certain future instead of the uncertain predictions of the world around us. And in verse 3 to verse 12, he's celebrated the reality of what happens when an individual comes to know Jesus Christ. That may not have happened to you. You may not yet have come to the place to realize that God in heaven loved you so much that he sent his own Son to take your place, to demonstrate his love and his grace so you could know a real forgiveness of the guilt and the reality of wrongdoing in your own life. And he came to pour himself out in love for us so we could know a new relationship with a loving God. And all he asked us to do is trust in him and open our hearts to him. And if you ever come to understand, just simply by saying, Lord Jesus, thank you that you took my place on the cross and gave yourself for me. If you ever come to give your heart to Christ in that way, you begin to know the birth of hope and the birth of love and the birth of joy. And you begin to sing the song of salvation. And Peter sung that in verses 3 to 12. And he wants us to understand that God is a God of saving grace. And he wants us to understand that the basis of everything that God has done is what he does through Jesus Christ and our faith and trust in him. And we want to talk about recovery this morning. A little bit later, that's going to be an issue. But, you know, with all of the emphasis on recovery in the world in which we live and all of the support groups and all of the concerns related to that, there's an issue that's important. We want to deal with the bumps of life. We want to deal with the issues of life. But, you know, if we focus only on that, it's a little bit like paving the potholes on the road to hell. A smoother ride is important, but if you're on the wrong road, it's tragic. I think it's absolutely wonderful that people have found ways of dealing with some of the hurting, deep issues of life. But it's even more important to ask whether the road you're traveling is the one that's headed in the right direction, into the presence of God, and to an eternity with him. It's not to disparage recovery. We're going to see that's crucial. It is to ask about the direction you're taking. But Peter wants us to understand that salvation, a relationship with God, is the basis of everything else. And when we come to know Christ Jesus, it's just like life out of the dead. I was reading recently of 1985. And in Mexico City, they had a great earthquake that leveled everything. We're living up past... Forest Falls right now, or in the other way, and there was a little jolt last night, and I thought, yeah, wouldn't you know it, an earthquake related to the installation service. I mean, it's, you do your candidate, there's an earthquake. There's the first sermon, there's an earthquake or a tremor. Hold on, folks, something's going to happen today, and hopefully that was it just last night. But in 1985, when the earthquake hit Mexico City, it really did some devastating damage and took hundreds of lives. And in the midst of all of that rubble, a man named Ruben Rodriguez had gone to work, and he was working on the first floor of a multi-story building, and four floors of debris caved in on top of him. He was trapped as the floor or the ceiling came down on him in a space of about a foot and a half. There was a slant to the floor, and he was wedged there, head downward, feet up, although in a foot and a half there's not much incline anyway. And he could hear, but he couldn't respond, and he couldn't signal out, and he could feel life sort of ebbing away from him. Finally, on the fourth day, they managed to break through, and they pulled it up, and his words were interesting as he yelled with his last bit of strength, "Help me, help me!" And then he says, "The rescuers were stunned. I was alive." And he dug for about an hour, and he was freed, and he said, "I felt I'd emerged from the womb. The workers joked about how I was born once again, given new life, and it was true." And you know, when you come to know Christ, life's like that. There's a sense of which all of the rubble that's around you, and you've begun to get your head out and begin to move toward it, and you're born again to a living hope and a new life, far more significantly than Ruben Rodriguez. Peter says salvation's the basis of growth, of God's new life. But salvation's the beginning. It's the beginning. And that's why he says, therefore. And he's going to move on from chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 3 to set out a series of things that now must be in the life of every believer if they're not only going to know God's salvation, but they're going to know God's growing wholeness in their lives. Now, I want to be a little bit pedantic here for a minute. And so bear with me. If you look carefully at your Bibles, well, first of all, before you do that, let me explain something. The Greek language has commands. It uses what's called the imperative. Command, go, do this. We have an English as well. But the way it structures it, it will make sure what the main command is. Let me explain it. If you walk into your child's bedroom, you open the door and you see what's in sight, and immediately you go and grab them and you say, go and clean your room. Now, the thing you really want them to do is clean the room. The going's just part of the process. You know, go, but if they just go and don't clean the room, you are not a happy camper. So the point is, clean your room. Go and clean your room. Now, in English, we say, go and clean your room. In Greek, they could say it that way, but more commonly they would say, going, clean your room. So they put the main command as a command. And what leads up to it is sort of related to it. Now, you wonder, what is all that technical business about? Well, let me explain it to you. In chapter 1, verse 13, to chapter 2, verse 3, there are five main commands. If you look at your English Bible, you will not see those as five main commands. So let me point them out to you. The five main commands of Peter. And the rest are what we'll call auxiliaries to that. First of all, verse 13, set your hope. Set your hope. Verse 15, be holy. Verse 17, live in reverent fear. That's really the command part. Live in reverent fear. And you'll notice there's a little phrase in between. Verse 22, love one another deeply. And in chapter 2, verse 2, crave pure spiritual milk. Five commands Peter gives to these believers. Now, there's other things woven in, and we'll see how they connect in a minute. But they're like the going, clean your room. Five things. Set your hope, be holy, live in reverent fear, love one another deeply, crave pure spiritual milk. Now, what he wants out of that, and by the time we've gotten from chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 3, those five commands, if we put them into practice in our life, will build in us a sense of wholeness. And they're God's, as it were, recovery program. And these are five things. We don't build them in once. We keep building them into our lives. Then in chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 2, verse 10, he'll talk about how we as God's people are to live our life, and he'll say, let your light so shine before men they may see your good works. Well, that's not quite what he says. I'm paraphrasing it using the Lord's words. How does he put it in chapter 2, verse 9? He says, "You are chosen people that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, you've got to become something so you can be something. The five commands are the process of recovery, of God creating wholeness in our lives. Verses 4 to 10 of chapter 2 are the purpose of mission. So we be something for God in the world. Now, I think it's extremely important that you get a handle on this. Recovery and mission in the Bible always go hand in hand, and they've got to be balanced. Some Christians get focused on mission, what we're to do for God in the world. But they get so focused on doing for God in the world, they don't take care of who they are becoming, and all of a sudden something happens in their life that devastates their mission. That's what we saw happening this week. Because somebody wasn't careful of their recovery, they became devastated in their mission. Some people become so focused on recovery, I've got to get better, I've got to deal with the pain, I've got to get out of this problem, that they are no purpose for mission. They are so focused on themselves. I've met people who are support group addicts. They become addicted to recovery. and they never get beyond recovery to move out into ministry and mission in the world. And Peter is going to take us through the issue of God putting wholeness into our lives, into the purpose of glorifying God in the world. Now, as I was thinking all of this through, Elizabeth and I had gone up to Chicago to take my daughter to school there, and we visited a church, and we've gathered and picked up a cassette series of tapes, and we were listening to them on the way back, and they were about the 12-step program. Now, many of you know what the 12-step program are all about. Back in 1935, an alcoholic who was a stockbroker named Bill Wilson met some people who were involved in a group called the Oxford Group. It was a Christian movement, a little bit off-brand, but it was a Christian movement. And he began to realize he needed a spiritual experience if he was going to have any hope of dealing with alcoholism. And that began to happen. And he learned about accountability to others and restoring wrong and all of those kind of things. But then he went to Akron. And he was in a business deal, and the business deal fell flat, and he found himself slipping away. And he thought, I've got to try and talk about this with somebody else. And he phoned a pastor. Pastor put him in contact with an alcoholic doctor, Dr. Bob. And Dr. Bob and Bill W. got together, and as Bill Wilson began to share some of the things that he'd learned and were slipping away from with Dr. Bob, not only did Dr. Bob come to recovery, Bill Wilson stayed in the position that he was, and as they worked together, Alcoholics Anonymous were born. And out of that came the 12-step program. Well, that was for alcoholics first, and then in the 80s it exploded. By 1990, Newsweek magazine estimated that every week there were 500,000 12-step groups meeting, with over 15 million Americans involved in them, and they're all around us. Now, let me just say, you look at the 12-step program, and it's, on one hand, easy to recognize inadequacies from a Christian. You come and you look at them and you think, I wish they'd said more here. I wish they'd understood that. They've been an enormous help to all kinds of people in dealing with issues in their life. I think as a Christian, I come and I recognize they've been severely abused by certain groups. But I also want to understand, or want you to understand, that much of that and underlying that is a profound biblical viewpoint in certain issues in life. And as I listened to what they were doing as they talked through the 12 steps, and I've been studying 1 Peter, I all of a sudden, and I don't think there's any forcing this, saw there's a remarkable parallel between what Peter is saying and what many of those 12 steps are later discovering about what God wants to be doing in and through our lives. Now let me think through with you those five imperatives, and we're going to walk through them. But what they're saying is, first of all, set your hope, look forward. And then we're going to see, be holy, look inward, do a moral inventory. Live in fear before God, look upward. Love one another fervently, look out, around, look outward. Crave spiritual milk, move onward. And that's Peter's five-step program about how God is creating wholeness in our life. Look forward, look inward, look upward, look around, and move onward. And over the next 5 weeks, we want to think our way through those particular issues to try and understand how God is in the business of restoring wholeness in our lives. Now, the first thing I want you to do is look at verse 13 once again, and notice this first step that Peter calls them to. And there we're going to notice, now remember the going, clean your room? Well, here's that pattern. He says, therefore, quite literally, preparing your mind for action, being self-controlled, set your hope. So there's really three things that are part of that. Being prepared for action, being self-controlled, set your hope. Now, I know I'm getting a little bit more technical than I like to do, but let me do it one more time. In that phrase, prepare, how does it say? Prepare your minds for action. The New International Version, when it translates the Bible, wants to help us be able to read it and grab hold of it as quickly as possible. And so often it will put the phrase in a way that's immediately meaningful to us. And that's the way it should be. But let me tell you what this says in the Greek text. It really is quite different. It says, gird up the loins of your mind. You say, what in the world? Gird up the loins of your mind. First of all, what are the loins of your mind? And then what does gird up mean? Well, there's a picture. And the picture's important to us because there's more in the picture than we might immediately see. An Eastern man wore a long robe, just as the women did. But the men would wear that long robe, and then it came time to go on a journey, to go to work, and the first action, we would talk about roll up your sleeves, get whatever's in the way, or take off your coat. What they did was gird up their loins. They took their robe, took the skirt, hiked it up around their waist, and freed their legs for action. So the idea of girding up your loins was get ready for action, get ready to move, get ready to work. But there's even more to this picture. Remember Peter? His whole book is about being pilgrims. His whole book is about people who are in one place and really belong somewhere else. Behind everything he writes in this book is the picture of the children of Israel who are in Egypt, who are on their way to God's new land. And I want to remind you that the very first thing that he told the children of Israel was they were to eat the Passover lamb. How were they to eat the Passover lamb? With their loins girded. The blood had been shed. The lamb had been killed. The Redeemer had come. The provision for them now, they were the people of God. They were related to him. And God says, now listen, it's one thing to have the lamb shed, to have a relationship with me, to be my people, but you've got to get out of Egypt. Preparing their loins for action meant, in effect, a recognition that they were in a place where they were supposed to be, where they were, and God wanted them to get them somewhere else. So let me suggest, when he says prepare your minds, he's saying two things. He's saying, first of all, see where you are. You're in Egypt. When we're saved, we're in a kind of Egypt, a place of bondage. Now, that's not to say we're God's people, we belong to him. But God wants to take us out of that place where we are and move us to what he wants us to enjoy and know. First step of a 12-step program is this. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. That's a tough place to come to. And it's tough for a man to get in front of a group of people and say, hello, my name is Gary and I'm an alcoholic. Alcoholics spend a lot of their time and energy avoiding admitting, I can't control this. What you do is invest your energy saying, well, I drink a bit, but I've got it under control. You know, I do it, but it's only on weekends. And until an individual reaches the point, says, I'm powerless. My life's out of order. Manageable. Our problem isn't alcohol. Oh, it may be a symptom of it. Our problem is sin. And the reality is because of choices we've made and choices we haven't made, things that have happened to us, there are areas in our life in which we're, if we're honest with ourselves, we say, I can't deal with this. There are things ingrained in me that I hate. There are things that were taught me, and my family loved me. They were a family who taught me about grace. They were taught me God. They were wholesome and healthy people, but I learned some things. I learned in the presence of conflict that you don't show your emotions. You withdraw. I learned that you win. In an argument, you win. I learned that your tongue is a great tool, and you can use it to... And there are times in my life where I know I'm withdrawing from Elizabeth. There are times when I'm using emotional withdrawal as a way of manipulating her. And I'm seeing what it's doing to her. And I'm doing it. And I don't want to do it. And yet I do want to do it. Don't look so pious. Some of you know exactly what I mean. There are times I walk away from a meeting with a group of people and I say, why did I say that? And I look and I think, Lord, I mean, I don't look like I'm out of control. And most of my life is in relatively good control. But I know some things about me deep inside. There are some sins I haven't committed, and it's not because there's not a lot of me wanting to do it. It's just because probably I lack the courage or opportunity. And we all know that's true about ourselves. And until we get to the place where we say, you know, there's a whole lot of me that's still in Egypt. I've been a believer for a long time. By God's grace, I'm not going to fall into those sins. And yet I know there's a whole lot of sickness. I may not fall into the sin you fall into, but there's issues in my life. And I need to come to the place where I begin to hike the things up, as it were, the skirts of my garment and say, I got to get out of here. I'm powerless. I need to admit I am where I am. That some by choices I've made and some by things that I didn't have any control over. Some things have been built into me Oh, Lord, I want to know your healing and your power in this life. So often we're prone, well, you know, it's my temperament. It's just the way I am. And temperament is a wonderful cop-out for areas in my life where I'm not willing to give over to the Lord and say, Lord, I need your help here. So the first thing I need to do that Peter is calling us to do is not only to see where I am, but to commit to the journey. Because that's tough. It's easier sometimes to hug the hurts. It's sometimes easier to deny the faults. It's sometimes easier just to say, well, you know, when the rapture comes, this will get dealt with. And God's purpose is saying to us, gird up the loins of your mind. Don't hug your hurts. Don't deny your faults. Commit to the journey. Commit yourself to the fact that you're not only headed to heaven, you're headed to wholeness. You want to be, as one man said, as holy as a redeemed sinner can be. And you're going to ask God to create His wholeness within you. That's the first step. Commit to the journey. Admit that you need to get out of an Egypt area in your life and move to where God wants to take you. Second thing, be self-controlled. Now, the fascinating thing to me is that the word literally means be sober. Be sober. Being self-controlled is another way of saying being sober. Now, an alcoholic is a person who's using alcohol as a way of denying the pain or dulling the pain. And they'll use that as a way of trying to control life. There's all kinds of ways of trying to dull the pain. There's all kinds of ways of denying the pain. And we look at people who do it by chemicals. Other people do it by work. Other people do it by sex. Other people do it by sport. Other people do it by work. Other people do it by religion. I mean, you can be using other things to dull the pain and deny the pain and trying to find a way of dealing with these things that are within and running away from them just as certainly as the man who cannot stay out of the local liquor store. Peter is saying, you need to sober up. I need to sober up. I need to admit I'm powerless. In some areas of my life, I can't. Recovery groups have a statement, you're only as sick as your secrets. And some of us invest an enormous amount of energy in our life in trying to keep our secrets. And we hide from accountability to others. We hide from honesty with others. We've got this mask and this facade. I mean, we learned it early. I got a friend here I used to play squash with. I remember it well. I can remember saying to Ron, you know, I have real trouble with some overheads because I've got an eye problem I told you about. So Ron, being my good friend, guess what he does? Does he know I've got a trouble with overheads on that side so he won't hit there because he loves me and cares for me? No, Ron's my good friend. He wants to win. So he gets in trouble, overhead, this side. I'm waving around. He's oh, Gary, I really feel badly that I'm doing this to you. No, he's chuckling because he's getting the point. We learn that as men fairly early in competition. Admit a weakness, bam, they're coming right after you. So we go around hiding that from other people and hiding it from ourselves. And Peter is saying, if you're going to come to God's wholeness in your life, you've got to come to the place where you sober up and face reality. And you've got to, at that point, commit to honesty that you can't blame others. No matter what's happened to you, you can't live your life saying, my parents made me this way. Awful things have been done to some of us here this morning. But facing reality says, it's going to stop here. I long for this generation of Christians to be a group of people who say, you know, a lot of things have gone wrong. It stops with me. I've got to get out of Egypt. I hear a lot of people who are talking about all the wrongs that have been done. And I don't hear enough saying, I'm going to be the rescue generation. My kids are not going to put up with what I put up with because I'm going to move to wholeness. Now, we're always going to be sinful people, but some of us need to say, I want to get out of here. I need to sober up, face reality, and move forward and get my life under God's control. Third thing, we need to commit to the journey. We need to admit the truth, and then we need to dare to hope. We need to dare to hope. It's very interesting to me that the second step in the 12-step recovery program is called, guess what? The hope step. The hope step. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Step three, we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood Him. Now it's right there that a Christian steps in and says, "Oh, I've got something wonderful to tell you. We don't have a power that's greater than us. We have a God who's revealed Himself in the person of His Son, who doesn't lead us to stumble in wondering what He's like about a God as we conceive Him, but a God who's not only spoken, but a God who sent His own Son and wrapped Him in flesh and blood and sent Him to walk in the broken places of earth and sit down with broken people while righteous people looked on with contempt. A friend who welcomed the broken people, who touched the wounded, who embraced the lepers, who hung on a cross and took all that men could throw at Him, who knows the ultimate shame and degradation, but conquered in His cross our sin and our guilt and rose over the dead. We don't come and give our lives in hope over to a power that's greater than us. We turn our hands into the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. What a wonderful thing to know that there's not only a hope because there's a power, there's hope because there's a person who's demonstrated in every way by redeeming us and sending His own Son to pay for our price that He cares deeply about us eternally. So when Peter says, set your hope fully, hope in the Bible is an active word that says, cast yourself on Him. Hope isn't a kind of wishful expectation. It's a confident looking toward the fact. And notice, you set your hope on the grace that's to be brought you at the revelation of Christ. And that's looking to the second coming and saying, you know, I know I'm going to be better one day. I know I'm going to be better one day when I'm in the presence of the Lord. But there's another part of this, and it's saying the grace that is being born to you. See, even though the revelation is the fulfillment of the grace, that grace is already coming. It's already coming. It's already coming. It's already being experienced. It's not going to arrive in fullness until the second coming. We're going to be in the process of recovering. But grace is available to minister to our needs, and we can dare to hope that God can change our lives. Now, please understand, the goal of recovery groups is get rid of the pain. God's goal isn't the same, and I need to warn you about that. Because if you're going to commit to the journey of asking God to do some significant change in your life, His goal is not going to be get rid of the pain. His goal is going to be to get you toward Christ-likeness. He's not just in the business of making you feel better. He's making you in the business of being more holy and more like His Son. Now, let me back away and put these in a different order. What are these things telling us? What is Peter telling us? I'm convinced that he is saying something here that men have only discovered later. He is saying that a Christian needs to understand there's a beginning place, even after conversion, in which he does three things. And let me suggest to you, just changing the order a bit, the first thing he does is he needs to admit the truth. He needs to get sober. He needs to recognize there are areas of his life in which his life is out of control, even if he's saved. And even if he's been saved for a long time, and he needs to come and say, I can't. I can't. Then he needs to commit to the journey. He needs to have a confidence in God that he doesn't need to stay in Egypt, and God doesn't want him to stay in Egypt, and he can. That even though I can't, he can, and he's committed to take me out of where I am into his presence. And thirdly, I need to set my hope fully. I need to understand. I need to yield. I need to trust. We will. I can't. He can. We will. We're going to set the journey, and we're going to move to where the Lord wants us. Now, there's going to be more work we're going to have to do. We're going to have to understand what it means to be holy. We're going to have to do a moral inventory that makes us look inside, but not just look inside. Look at God and look at who He is. Then we're going to have to fill our minds with thoughts of God that are adequate of Him, so we live our lives with a reverent awe before Him. We're going to have to reach out to brothers and sisters around us and make relationships appropriate. And then we're going to have to commit to move forward and build things into our lives that will keep us moving on the path. This is only where it begins, the first of the five steps. But we need to commit to the journey, to look forward and say, I need to get out of where I am to where God wants to take me. One final thing. You can't see it, but it's really important. Every command verb is plural. Every command verb is plural. Why do I say that? Well, there's an old song that used to say this. On the Jericho road, there's room for just two. No more and no less, just Jesus and you. I want to tell you that the way to salvation is narrow. It's just Jesus and you. But as soon as you get inside the door, you discover, no, the Jericho road just doesn't have room for two. There's the whole body of Christ. You're not going to make it to wholeness on your own. Salvation is you and the Lord Jesus. Wholeness is always in the context of the body of believers. People for supports, people for encouragement, people for accountability. And it's together, the body of Christ, that we move for His glory to become what He wants to make us. Well, I invite you to the journey. And over the next 4 weeks, we want to look at the next four steps on Peter's five-step program. Some of it's going to be challenging, but hopefully by God's grace it'll be liberating as we begin to understand how the Lord wants to make us whole and move us in that way for His glory.